Please take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. If not, you can listen as I read from God's Word, Ephesians chapter 3. And I just want to read, beginning in verse 14, this is the text that I had read last week. So I'm just going to read these verses for you again here. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. Paul, in the middle of this chapter, alerting the readers of his letter that he wants to pray for them. And so he says in this book, verse 14 of chapter 3, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Jonathan Edwards, perhaps the greatest theologian ever produced in the United States of America, in the early 1700s, in one of his sermons, said this: "God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, fully to enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean." One of the things that Edwards is helping us to understand is that in all of the wonderful blessings that we enjoy in this life, family and friends, they are all gifts from God that bring us joy, but ultimately are only a small taste of what we can really experience in him. He is the fulfillment of all our joys. He is the goal. He is the purpose. He is the one for whom we have to have passion and desire, because in him is all, as the Bible tells us, all the fullness of joy in Christ is in him. The reason I begin there are a couple of reasons. One is this past weekend we had the inauguration of a president of the United States. In other countries around the world and similar times of year, they will install dignitaries and presidents and prime ministers. And at those occasions, many accolades and plaudits and voices of joy will be rung to various leaders, many of dissent, of course. But there will be those who will applaud these things, and all will look to a leader of some level for direction and guidance. In that person, in that individual, in some sense, there is hope for perhaps a better world. But we need to be reminded here today that any hope that is put in a human figure, any hope that is put in the sort of foundations of this world, is at best only short-lived. Because God is the one who's made all these things. God raises up leaders and takes them down. God is the end goal. His glory is ultimately what we pursue, because in him all the joy of life and beyond is found. Last week, when we were working through this text, we were in verses 14 to 19, where the Apostle Paul is now going to pray for these believers. And it's interesting when you look at that section that Paul, he is not shy about asking for great things. He wants to pray for them perhaps like you would pray for your friends or family or your pastor. We want to pray for each other, and Paul prays for them, but he doesn't ask for small things. Notice, as I just read, what he prays for. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inner being. He says that you may have power together, that you might grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. He wants all the fullness of God to be poured out upon these people. And that's no small thing. And indeed, the very reference point of our prayers should be that itself, that the people of God would feel and sense and receive and be blessed by the fullness of God so that their lives will be transformed. He's not praying for small things. Now, just as an outset, I think it's important for us to maybe log that into our memory bank. That while when we pray for one another, we pray for everything, God is the God of small things as well. And there is nothing too small for which we should pray. We shouldn't say, well, God's not caring about that. God cares about everything. Bring every need to Him, every concern, every request, because He can hear them all, He knows them all, He'll answer according to His will. But there is a sense from the Scriptures, as the Apostle Paul highlights for us here and elsewhere, that the fundamental and foundational prayers of our lives should be for these kinds of things, the spiritual blessings of God in the lives of believers, because those are the things that will last for eternity. Now, having prayed thus for these believers, we could spend much more time there. I'll let you read that text again. In verse 20 and 21 is what we call the doxology, and I mentioned last week we might or might not get there. We didn't get there, which is great, because it gives me another 40 minutes to talk about it here. Verses 20 and 21 are this doxology. It is now after Paul has taught about the wonderful things of God, prayed for them, he wants to give this sense of praise to God. It is this spontaneous ascription of praise to God that is ultimately and intimately connected to his request. In other words, he prays for all the fullness and the power of God to be seen in his people. And so he wants to give this ascription of praise because of that. And so, as I just read, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What I would like to accomplish this morning, if we can, is to look at this doxology and understand here the character of God and how it should influence and affect the way we live, the way we worship, the way we do everything. And I'll do that just under three headings this morning. The first thing I want you to notice is in verse 20, where we find the character of the one to whom praise is given. Now, all of us here will think, I assume, in terms of God is worthy of praise. But Paul will help us to understand here that there's something about the character to the one to whom we give praise. I mentioned earlier about the possibility of giving praise to another human being. What is the character of God? And that's found in verse 20. And it's important to understand that in the context of this doxology. Now, first of all, let's explain some of our terms. What is a doxology? It's a word we sing, and we sing the doxology. We'll be singing at the end of our service today. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. A doxology is really the taking of two words, the word glory, doxa, and logia, which means word or speak. And so it's speaking glory to God. It is bringing praise to Him. That's what a doxology is. And so you have, for instance, in 1 Timothy 1:17, as Paul writes there, to encourage the people, he erupts into this doxology. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a doxology. It's a short hymn or word of praise or glory to God because of who He is and what He has done. That's what we have here in verses 20 and 21, this doxology. Now, these are used in throughout the Scriptures. If you want to do your homework later on, if you go to the Old Testament, for instance, very often in the Old Testament worship, the temple worship itself, the priests would come and they would use these sort of hymns of praise to God Himself. 1 Chronicles 16:28 and 29, jot it down and you can look at it a little later. 1 Chronicles 16:28 and 29, Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. And in those verses, you'll have the people, led by the priests, ascribing praise to God. A doxology is a way in which we ascribe praise to God Himself. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing. But what I want you to see, just for a couple of minutes with me here in this verse, verse 20, is the character of the one to whom praise is given. Look at verse 20 again, if you have your Bibles in front of you. He says, "Now to him," notice, "who was able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine." Stop there. To him, that is a reference to God himself. Notice here, who is able. We sang that wonderful little chorus and song that he is able, more than able. And let me just interject here. I like the phrase "more than able" when it references to God. I don't know how that phrase works for you and me. If I say to Ann, who played for us this morning, "Ann, you're more than able to play the piano," what does that mean? She's able to play the piano. How can you be more than able? I'm not sure how that works. Perhaps you could define that for me, all right? We use that all the time. Oh, you're more than capable. How can you be more than capable of something? Anyway, I believe, in reference to God, it works very wonderfully. He is more than able in our understanding of ability. He is more than capable in our sort of reference point of capability, because our reference points for ability and capability and so on are all tied to human beings. We compare ourselves to each other. And so he says here, God, you are able. In fact, you are more than able. And notice he says, to do immeasurably more than we can ever ask or imagine. Think about that for a moment. The character of God is referenced here in such a way that he has the ability, according to the Apostle Paul, to do more immeasurably. You can't measure how much more he can do, any more than you or I have the ability to ask or imagine. Some translations say, or we can think. Any more than we can think or imagine, he is immeasurably able to do that. Now, I don't know about you, but I can imagine a whole lot. I have a vivid imagination, and if I think in that in the grandeur of God and all that I need from God, I can imagine a lot of things. Well, guess what? He is able to do immeasurably more than I can ever imagine. Do you understand that? Right now, if you're a child of God, a believer in Jesus Christ, and you know Him as your Lord and Savior, God is able to do for you more than you could ever even imagine. Part of our problem, I believe, as Christians, is we imagine too little. We don't imagine enough with our God. Now, that doesn't mean God will give me everything I imagine. Of course not. God's purpose is for my good and for His glory, so He will give me all that He desires for me to have and I need. But He does give us here this indication, ask for and imagine more. I can do more than you can ever imagine possible. And so He tells that further here. Look at verse 20 again when He says that. He says, immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. Notice, according to His power that is at work within us. It's according to His power. Now, notice the connection of power back to the earlier section. He's praying in that section for them before, verse 18, that you may have power together with all the Lord's people. He can do all of this through His power in us. And that's the character of our God. One of the wonderful studies that any of us can do is to do a study of the attributes of God. When you start to look at the attributes of God, and as many as you can list here today, there's lots more. The characteristics of God, His holiness, His majesty, His power, His knowledge, and the list goes on and on. These character traits of our God tell us something about who He is. Just as the attributes of an individual tell something of who they are. You can have someone here and saying, well, this person can do this, 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 this. They have all these attributes. Well, the attributes of God are far beyond anything we can imagine here. And this is the God who works on behalf of His people. We are not crying out to some political leader to save our nation. We are not asking our government officials or our school officials or anyone else to rescue our world. We pray and cry out to the Creator of all things. We ask Him who can do immeasurably more than we ever ask or think to accomplish His will in us for His glory. That's a source of power that we fail to consider correctly. Again, God will do all according to His will. But I believe in this part of the world that we fail miserably in that we do not ask of God great things and trust Him to do great things for His glory alone. And so the character, if you trace this throughout the Scriptures, just think about it for a moment. Go back to the Old Testament. Consider the character of God as He worked His power for Israel. And in every situation in which they found themselves, His love and mercy and grace and power and wrath and all of those things that He worked in the Old Testament to display His character. Consider in the New Testament, not just the Apostle Paul, but the church as it begins in the book of Acts. Consider the great and awesome power of God that worked in His people to establish the church and to build it throughout the known land, Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the world as it grew and expanded to a day in which today Christianity is known more than any other religion in the world. This is what God can do. And so when you look at that, you think of this is the grace and power of God for us. But while we could dwell upon the character, I want you to notice, secondly, in verse 21, now the content of the praise given. This is where it really gets exciting. It's a short little doxology, a short little verse, but man, it packs a real punch. All right? So hang in there with me as we kind of jump in here. We will only be, you know, scratching the surface, all right? But get a sense of what this text tells us, because here we have the content. Let me read verse 21 again. He says, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. There's a number of things we could pull out of there. But I want us to notice this as we go to this little verse here before us. Is that Paul here appropriately praises God for His matchless power and for how that works in His people in order that they might bring praise to Him. And the little word that I want you to focus on today is the word glory. He says, and we might even miss it, to Him be what? Glory. Now just stop and think about glory for a minute. It's a word we use often in reference primarily, of course, to God Himself, to bring Him glory. He is glorious. But when we look at the Scriptures, you need to understand a few things, just by way of reference point. In the Old Testament, the Scriptures often speak in terms of the glory as a name of God. It refers to His name. For instance, in 1 Samuel 15:29, He is the glory of Israel. In Psalm 24, He's called the King of Glory. So in the Old and the New Testament, very often we see this term glory used as a reference point for the name of God. He is glory. Of course, that doesn't define it yet, but there it is. Further to that, not only does it refer to the name of God, a reference point to Him, but glory in the Scriptures speaks of honor, of reputation, of being worthy of praise. That is to say, when we talk about God being glorious, we are referring to Him as one who is honorable, one who has a great reputation, one who is worthy of praise. Isn't that how we use it? We say that God is worthy of praise, and so we bring this glory to Him. And that's how the Scriptures reference it to us. In Psalm 115, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to Your name be glory, because of Your love and faithfulness. It's a reference point to Him. Now, why would the psalmist say, not to us, Lord, but to You be glory? Because we are not worthy. We're unworthy of the glory. But He is. He is worthy of all glory and praise. Why? Well, we've already talked about His character. The character of God gives us that indication that He is actually worthy of the praise of His people. This is one of the reasons why idolatry in the Scriptures is so evil and wrong. Because an idol, a thing, whether it's a carved icon, an idol, or whether it's another person, that thing or that person is not worthy of the praise of anyone. Only God is. And not only that, of course, you have God revealing His glory in the Scriptures, as we see here in Psalm 19, through the created order. As the psalmist says in one of my favorite texts, the heavens what? declare the glory. So through creation, it all speaks to what? The glory of God. In the scriptures, you also have the fact that God has glorified himself through his great deeds in the world. Everything God does is to bring him glory. Now, the word glory itself really is that reference point to us that speaks of the radiance of his holiness, the radiance of his manifold, infinitely worthy and valuable perfections. The word glory here describes the very character and essence of God as revealed to his people. Let me just take you to one text for a little homework today. All right, go back to the book of Exodus, or just listen as I take you there. This is the first point where we actually see the term glory used, and it shows us how God brings glory to himself through absolutely everything. All of his deeds bring him glory. Look at Exodus chapter 14. This is right in the middle of the Israelite nation under domination by the Egyptians, and God has sent Moses and Aaron in to free the people from Egypt, and you have Pharaoh who every once in a while says, yeah, you can go, and he says, no, I changed my mind, and he brings them back. Notice what you have here in chapter 14. God is speaking to Moses. Verse 4, he says earlier here, listen, I'm going to deal with Pharaoh. Look what he says in verse 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, that is, pursue the Israelites. But I will what? Gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. He says it again in verse 17, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Verse 18, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Isn't that a powerful verse? What that's showing us here, at the very least, is that through everything that God does, he will receive to himself glory. Even as he hardens the heart of Pharaoh, even as he allows them to go after the Israelites, he will use them and in that deed bring glory to himself. When the Egyptians see what I will do, they will bring me glory because I will reveal to them my power and my might. That is the God of whom we speak. And that's the revelation of glory in the scriptures. Now, I want to think of that in terms of then, well, how does that glory kind of relate to us? Go back in your Bible. Go back to Ephesians. We'll stay there for a minute. But you notice back in chapter 1, we've already heard the word glory. In chapter 1, verse 12, he says, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. When we talk about the glory of the Lord, he receives praise and honor because of his character and because of who he is in all things. And here he shows us, as Paul writes to these Ephesians, all the wonders of God's grace, these things are happening to you so that it will be for the praise of his glory. It's similar fashion in verse 14 of the same chapter. We are the Holy Spirit is an inheritance, deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of what? His glory. Now capture that for a moment. If we kind of let everything else just fall away for a minute, picture that and think about that word glory, that what Paul is telling us in chapter 1 and what he's telling us here as we give this glory, to him be glory, he's saying is that all glory belongs to God alone and to no one else. All things in this world have their purpose and their goal are the glory of God himself and nothing more. Shared with this with our prayer meeting time this past Wednesday. And they've already got some of this, so this is second time for them. But that's the thing we need to consider here, not just in the context of Ephesians chapter 3, but the reminder of that's exactly the end goal of everything we do. Husbands and wives, the Bible tells you to love one another, to care for the needs of each other, right? Husbands, you are to be the proper godly head of the household as you serve your wife. Wives, as you submit to your husband, honor and glorifying God in these things. For what end? What is it there for? So you'll have a happy and content marriage? Well, that is a good consequence of it. You know, I've often gone by the mantra, happy wife, happy life. I think it's important. Gentlemen, I know you'll hate me, but take word, all right? Of course, we want to have good relations with our spouses. And so we serve them and care for them. Why? Because there'll be peace in our home, right? That is, there's nothing wrong with that. But listen, if we believe that is the ultimate goal of caring for my wife, or my wife caring for me and loving me, we've missed the point of marriage. The point of marriage is that as we love and serve one another, we will bring glory to the one who created marriage, God Himself. Part of our problem, let me back that up. Part of my problem is I shortchange the things of God. I look at temporal things. If we do this and serve God in this way, then my kids will be great at school, or my wife will love me, or I'll be good at work, or whatever. A small change. If we pursue the things of God, and in my marriage, and in my parenting, and as children obeying their parents, at work, in all of these things, God will be glorified, because that's the end goal of everything. Do you see? Even when it comes down to our mission work, as a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible tells me to go into the world to teach all men about Jesus Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what do we want to see happen? We want to see people won to Christ. Amen? But that's not the end goal. Work with me. If all you see in mission and sharing the gospel is that people will get saved, you've missed the ultimate point of mission. The ultimate point of mission is what? Tell me. It's the glory of God Himself, because in the salvation of sinners, God is glorified. He reveals His glory through the work of the church, as we'll notice in a moment, through the salvation of the lost. Yes, of course, it is not wrong to saying we go to the mission field to see the lost saved. Absolutely, we want that. That's why we do mission. But we go beyond that in understanding the goal. The goal is so that we preach the gospel, God will be glorified. As men and women, boys and girls, come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, God will be glorified. He is the goal in everything. And nothing less than that should be the passion of your life and my life as a Christian. That's the goal. And one of the beautiful things about that is this, listen. If that is our goal, the glory of God in everything, guess what? Think about your mission work now, right? It has a holy purpose. Think about your marriage. Gentlemen, if the goal in your being a husband to your wife is the glory of God, what kind of husband are you going to be? Parents, if the goal of parenting your little ones and middle-aged ones and the ones that are growing that won't leave home and all of those ones in between, if your goal is in your parenting to glorify your God, what kind of parent are you going to be? You see, the blessed consequences of a holy passion descend upon the people of God. We cannot look for the consequences first. We pursue the glory and see the consequences, blessed as they are, come down to God's people. Do you understand? And that's the purpose of the church. And so when Paul says here, to Him be glory, notice what he says about that. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, notice, throughout when? Throughout all generations, forever and ever. Some things come to an end, but not the glory of God. Some things will cease when this earth ends, but not the glory of God. And notice one little caveat here that he brings to bear. In all of the other doxologies in the Scripture, you'll have some sort of reference to Him be glory through Christ Jesus our Lord. You can see those in the Scriptures at various places. What I want you to notice here is this is the only place that it references the church. He says there very clearly, to glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. He is not equating the church with Christ Jesus. He's not saying one is better than the other. Christ is the glorified, the honored one. The church is the place through which the glory of God is made manifest. We have, as the people of God, the great privilege to manifest the glory of God. His glory is to be seen in us as we serve Him, and the church is the conduit, if you will, in this text, for the glory of God to be seen through Jesus Christ. We have a part in this. We have a place in this. There's so many other texts we could look at in reference to that. But I want you to notice quickly here my third point, and then a couple of suggested lessons we might learn from this, all of them wrapped in together. The last thing I want you to notice here is not a particular point in the text itself, but is what I would call the confession or the response of those giving praise. The confession of those of us, the response of those of us who are the ones to bring him praise. How are we to do that? We see that through the church, as I've mentioned, that through the church, the manifest glory of God is to be seen. And the reason that is so is because the church is, as one writer has said, is the masterpiece of his grace in the church itself. And so the response of God's people is one of doxology, one of praise and glory to God. We are to look at this and saying, that's what I'm called to do. As John Calvin said, we never truly glory in him until we have utterly discarded our own glory. The elect are justified in the Lord in order that they may glory in him and none else. And really, if you want to put it in very simple terms, the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ is for people like you and like me, saved by his grace, to bring glory to him always. That's what he's called of the gospel is for us. So what does that mean? Where does that leave us? Well, as I was working through this text this week, I had a number of thoughts and ideas, and we'll take some other time to flesh these out. Hopefully, so far, we've got a glimpse of what a doxology is and what this whole concept of glory is for the church. Let me give you three, perhaps, points or lessons just by way of conclusion to the message this morning. The first thought would be this. The glory of the Lord is that which gives testimony to the world that he is there. The glory of the Lord is that which gives testimony to the world that he is there. In other words, many people in our day and age question the reality of God. There is no God, and so on and so on. I would argue from the text here and the rest of Scripture and the way that God has worked in your life and my life that the glory of God is that which gives testimony that he is there. To see the wonders of his majesty through creation, through redemption, through all that he does is a testimony that there is a God. He is real. And he's a God who speaks to us through his word. We need to understand that because we live and serve that real and glorious God. But secondly, the glory of the Lord, as we've noticed here, gives testimony to the world that he is there, but the glory of the Lord is most seen in us, who are to reflect his glory, as we delight in him. The glory of the Lord is most seen in us as we take delight in him. How many of you ever remember the old catechism? I think it's the Westminster Catechism. The longer catechism, shorter. Anybody know the catechism at all? Great. A few of you. Okay, I can teach some of you. I could ask this question. There was a question early on. I learned these as a kid, and my dad would have this for us. What is the chief end of man, mankind, people? What is the chief end of mankind? Who knows that? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Thank you. You get a gold star today. The chief end of people, human beings like you and me, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's a wonderful statement. We can talk about glorifying God forever, but what about that enjoying him part? That seems rather self-serving. But here it is in the Scriptures. As we delight in and pursue and enjoy God in these things, he takes delight in us and he reveals his glory through us. We need to delight in him. We bring him glory and honor as his creatures, and all things will bring him glory, whether it decides to or not. But we are to enjoy him forever. Take joy and delight. Again, read some of John Piper's excellent works in these areas as he reflects on Jonathan Edwards. Go back and read some of these things. I think the point there is should be well taken, that God is most glorified as we take enjoyment in him. It's not the crass kind of enjoyment we think about our own pleasures, but the enjoyment of seeking God himself. That's where his glory is most wonderfully seen. And it can be seen in the church itself today. This is what one writer has said, this is an old writer, another Puritan writer, David Dixon said this, the everlasting praise of the effectual good and goodwill and power of God to the perfecting of believers, salvation by Christ, shall be forever celebrated in the church. And you are bound to ascribe and say amen with me to this truth. Therefore, you should continue and make progress in faith, glorifying God to the end. That's his purpose. So together we do that until the end, until he comes again, and then in perfection in heaven one day. But the final point I would encourage you to think about here, this lesson. The glory of the Lord is seen in its brightest light at the cross of Jesus Christ. The glory of the Lord is seen in abundance in many ways, but it's seen in its most wonderful radiance at the cross, which is kind of strange because the cross is all about death. But the glory of the Lord is there because he accomplishes his purpose to save people like you and me. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ today, I encourage you to consider this. To see the glory of God is to come to saving faith, to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ alone, because he came into the world to save sinners like you and like me. And it's there at the cross of Christ, as he bears the burden of all of my sins and secures for me a place in heaven, a standing with God, there the glory of God is seen. Because God, in his justice and mercy and wrath, deals with sin and gives me life. Martin Luther. It is not sufficient for anyone, and it does him no good to recognize God in his glory and majesty unless he recognizes him in the humility and shame of the cross. It is there that we ultimately see the glory and majesty of God. And so you see, this is why we emphasize so much the cross and the wonders of God's grace there. Because there, listen, not only are sinners saved, but what most ultimately is? The glory of God is seen. Because the end of everything is the glory and praise of God. If that's not your heart today, as I say, if you're not a Christian, talk to me, speak with me. I'd love to share these things more with you. But if you're a Christian and you're kind of dull in your senses towards the glory of God, meditate upon his word. Spend time in prayer. Rejoice not only in what he's done for you, but that he chooses to bring glory to himself through what he does for you. And that's the end goal of all that we are and have. And so with Jude, we would say, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Heavenly Father, we bring this doxology of praise to you because you alone are worthy. Grant that we, your people, might know the abundance of your grace and mercy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray and give thanks. Amen.